Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Due to weather and sickness, this series has been kind of stopped and started, sputtered, stopped and started, and I apologize for things out of our control, weather and being ill and having to cancel several services. So I'm doing my best to try to pick up the momentum so we can press on with other topics as the year ticks on. But we're looking at God's governance, the fact that God presides over a kingdom. He is king of the universe. With that in mind, I would like to share, because sometimes you ask me, well, Bob, who's saying what? Let me share with you what I heard this past week that made me take a second look while I was playing with food. A Southern California pastor named Pastor Mike Fabares, everybody is to look up here. Mike Fabares, Southern California minister, said the following this past week. Now, the gentleman who introduces him on their radio program on Bot Radio has made the following claim, that Pastor Mike Fabares is the foremost Bible expositor in this generation. So, MacArthur takes a back seat, R.C. Sproul takes a back seat, Dr. Jeremiah takes a back seat, Ravi Zacharias takes a back seat. Yeah, baloney. But beloved, that was said on the radio to millions of people. Yeah. He says the Bible can be divided into two nice sections. Genesis 1 to 2, creation. Genesis 4 to the end of Revelation, God has to reinstitute his kingdom. Did you catch that? God now is going about from Genesis 4 to the end of the book of the Revelation, when time supposedly comes to end, God now is spending all of this time recapturing his kingdom. Because when Adam fell, the devil was given the title deed to this planet, and it's the devil who is the prince and the power of the air who runs the show. I haven't heard one comment from any one of you. I don't agree with that. The devil has a chain and a leash on his neck. He can't go any further than what God allows him. But here's the real kicker, Dr. Jeremiah. In the fall, Satan became the default ruler over the earth. He is the god of this world. He is the prince of darkness. And if God truly is in charge, then he's doing a real bad job. Beloved, these men have an audience of millions, and they have mega churches, and you have deceived Christians sending money to them when it should be in your local church to support their local ministry. If God was truly in control, then he's doing a real poor job of it. Dr. David Jeremiah. Now, you're going to sit there and say, shame on him, and I'm going to say, amen. But how many Christians do you know listen to those broadcasts and they run like a football player going down to the goal line with no discernment whatsoever? So, brothers and sisters, just because some person says something, to include me, if you have to go home and put it under the microscope of God's Word. You don't just run with the football because somebody important says it and because they've gone to school. Beloved, it was people who were educated who put Jesus on the cross. Educated men got rid of him. I wanted to share that with you. Good conservative men making those statements. Oh, well. Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Isaiah is now pronouncing an impending judgment coming upon the people of God. And Isaiah lived and prophesied before the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artifactor and the eloquent orator. I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them. Beloved, this is judgment. This is not God blessing his ancient covenant people. This is God responding to the 10 northern tribes and their continual idolatry. They're continually of throwing their children into the fire to Molech. And the people shall be oppressed every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. Almost sounds like a welfare state. One brother going to be grabbing another brother and say, give me your clothes. You are the one that's going to take care of me. And that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance that witness against them, even their outward appearance, turned them in. Their outward appearance made them look guilty because they were guilty. And they declared their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Doesn't this sound like a snapshot of American culture, even in our own day? Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children of their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. Look at that verse 12. Here God laments, as for my people, children oppress them. Have you noticed how children act in contemporary American culture? I've seen children in Walmart cuss their parents, and their parents take it as if it's candy. I've seen little ones smack their mother, punch mom in the face, and all she does is take the blows. No restraint, none. And women rule over them. Ladies, this is not a smack on you, but any culture where you see women in the place where a man ought to be, that is not a sign of culture. It is the sign of divine judgment. And that might shock some of you. But when you find women in the roles of men, in male leadership, being replaced by a woman, it is a sign of doom, not praise. They cause thee to err Beloved, we have scores of individuals today coming out of our schools, out of our universities, and unfortunately behind pulpits, who are leading American culture down a primrose path of self-destruction. And they destroy the way of thy paths. Well, beloved, at this point, I am not going to give you an extensive exposition of Paul's well-known words touching the economy of each member of the biblical family. I am not going to be expounding Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3. I am not going to be touching on the role of the husband and the father. I am not going to be touching the role of the wife/mother. I am not going to address the responsibility of the children and the responsibility of a parent to a child and a child's responsibility to those who take care of him or her. If you desire to read and to conduct further study on Paul's counsel, I would refer you to other scriptures. For instance, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to give you a few snippets, and then we're going to dive into the bulk of the message, considering the enemies of the institution of marriage. But let me give you four snippets from well-known passages that you need to do study further on your own if you want to consider the New Testament understanding of one woman, one man, for one lifetime. But let me just give you a few snippets. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to verses 12. Here Paul is dealing here within the Corinthian church. They had some serious issues about a single woman who was a virgin. Should she marry? Should her father turn her over to be married? Is it best to be single? Is it best to be married? If a man burns with lust within himself, what does he do? Does he simply endure the lust, or should he go out and find a wife? Paul deals with these different issues. Okay, he deals with chastity. He deals with people who choose not to marry and to give themselves over full time to the Lord. He deals with all of these issues that were really bugging the Corinthians. They had issues about this. But notice what he says in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So now Paul's going to give apostolic counsel, and I believe his counsel is just as weighty as if the Lord gave it to him. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Now you tell me whether this situation doesn't exist today. You have a brother, and he has a wife who doesn't believe. You have a saved husband, unsaved woman. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, would you find that situation today? And the answer is yes. You could possibly find a situation where you have a saved husband, but his wife is not yet saved. If she's pleased to dwell with him, knowing he's going to go off to church, he's going to spend time with the church, he's going to spend time with the members of the church, he's going to give a portion of his salary to the church, he may even invite his wife to come to church. If she's willing to tolerate all that, no divorce, then ride together on the same pony. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, verse 13, let her not leave him. So verses 12 and 13 gives you both extremes. Saved husband, lost wife. Saved wife, lost husband. And in those situations, if the lost person is willing and content to endure the other member, ride the same donkey, don't get divorced. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else we are children unclean, now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, if the unbeliever says, I want out of this relationship, I can't stomach you, I can't stomach that Bible, I'm sick and tired of hearing the gospel, I don't want to go to church, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or no, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God had distributed to every man, as the Lord had called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. So here is an instance where a divorce may come about, where the unbeliever gets simply sick and tired of being chained to this believer, and they want to depart. Paul says, let them depart.
Separate.
Let them separate. The question is this situation relevant today? Well, of course it is. even though Paul is saying, this is not the Lord, but this is me speaking, Paul was an apostle, and his word carried some weight. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at the last two verses of Ephesians 5. Notice what Paul says about the marriage relationship if you put it in a spiritual connotation. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when Paul is dealing with the husband and the wife relationship, as it's expounded here in this real long passage that's found in Ephesians, he's looking beyond the marriage relationship to something that is even greater. The husband in this relationship pictures Christ. The wife, she pictures the church. And so Paul borrows the image of a marriage of one man and one woman, and he magnifies that earthly relationship to show a supreme, a much bigger relationship between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, his bride on earth. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now these are the main passages if you wanted to get more in depth on the relationship between a man and a woman in the marriage bond, then you would study these particular chapters. But look at Colossians chapter 3 and notice verses 18 to 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. She doesn't obey, beloved, because she's a slave. She submits, she places herself willingly. This is a willingness on her part. It's not something that's done with the barrel of a gun on her back of her neck. This is something she chooses to do. She places herself under her husband, right? And she's to do this submission as it is fit and proper in the eyes of God. And then husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And as I mentioned before, everything that's being taught here was a cultural game changer in the first century. Because the Greeks and the Romans did not respond this way to each other when it came to the marriage relationship. Here, Christianity is elevating the institution of marriage to a much higher and greater level, and teaching the Greco-Roman world what God has to say about the relationship between a man and a woman. So those who tell you that the church has no rhyme or reason or no business changing the culture, they're out in left field with no glove on to catch the ball. They're out to lunch. I'm sorry. I don't care who they are. I don't care what wide audience they have. I don't care the letters after their name. And that in that area, they're out to lunch. Because this is a cultural game changer. This is not how the Greco-Roman world responded to each other in the marriage bond. I'm sorry, friends. The gospel does change culture. Because if the gospel can change one person, and if that person can lead another person to Christ, that's another changed person. And when these individuals begin to learn in the Great Commission the things that Jesus has taught us to teach them, then their lives become light and salt, and they in turn affect people around them, and they will change the culture, one soul after another. If you can't see that, I'm sorry for you. You bought into a lie. Bold-faced lie. Christianity does change the culture. It did in the first century. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Those who teach you don't change the culture is because of their premillennial dispensational fairy tale. To them, the culture got to go to hell in a handbasket. So the church just simply preaches, gets people saved, gets them baptized, hide them in the four walls of the church, and you wait for a trumpet. No, brothers and sisters. We're to be engaged inside the culture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses, 3 to 4. Talking about women, whose clothing, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. If you know anything about the Greco-Roman world, Do you know how the women of high society dressed like? Their hair was put up in a big beehive, and every type of ornament and every type of bell and whistle they would shove in their hairs or in their hair to show off their affluency. They would wear their affluency. They would be so gaudy and so sensual and so carnal. Now here's a cultural change maker. Paul is telling Christian women, I don't want you to walk around looking like a Christmas tree. Your outward adorning is not to be what you do with your hair and the mascara that you cake on you or the bling that you wrap around your neck. But let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now that's a cultural change maker. So then where do these people get off in saying the church is not to change the culture? And I heard them on their broadcasts, on their internet sermons. You can't pull the wool over my eye. I've heard them. That's a cultural change maker. Christian woman were not to go around dressed up as a Christmas tree. But where is the beauty of a Christian woman to be found? In her character and in the grace and the mercies that Jesus has placed in there. You're not going to sit there and tell me that ain't a cultural change maker. It is. So those are the main chapters that I give to you. But my desire today in this lesson is to briefly touch upon the evils and the powerful agents who have and who are currently waging war against the family. Number one, no fault divorce. No fault divorce laws in our states is the prime enemy of marriage. It has made the dissolving of marriage and the marriage bond so easy, so quick, with no justification, no real sitting down with counsel from parents or pastors or teachers or some professional to try to rescue that relationship. We live in a culture that is so easy to rip that union between a man and a woman and just simply dissolve it without fighting for that particular marriage. Now listen to this. The first two attacks on the marriage or on this relationship did not occur in Southern California, and it didn't occur in San Francisco with the gays, the lesbians, and the queers. The attack began first in Genesis 3. You ever stop and think about that? The first attack upon the marriage relationship was Genesis 3. There was only one couple at the time. Dr. Phil wasn't there. Jerry B. Bad Springer, he wasn't there. Nobody was there to offer counsel. Adam and Eve. Adam was told by God directly, the day you eat of this fruit, you die. In the Hebrew, in dying, you shall die. Dying the death. One day, Eve is standing in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she engages in conversation with a serpent. But behind that serpent was a malevolent creature who to this day wages the same war against God's first institution, marriage. And how does he play with her head? Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden. That God knows that the day that you eat of this particular fruit, you're going to be just like him, knowing good and evil. You will be just like God. Eve, don't you want to be independent? Don't you want those restraints from the Most High to be severed? Don't you want to be free, fancy foot free, to do your own thing and to be your own God and to be your own pilot and co-pilot and navigator and bombardier? Eat. You won't die. And while that is going on, Mr. Adam is standing right next to his wife. He hears the conversation and says nothing. I'll go one step further. He's not even praying to God. He's just fully engaged in the conversation between his sweetheart and this malevolent being. She partakes, and then she gives the fruit to Adam, Adam weighs the options. The day you eat, you die, but I want to be like a god. But if I don't eat, I cannot be with her. I have to be separated from her because now she's unrighteous, but my innocency is still untried. But if I partake of this fruit, then I can go to bed with her and live with her and sup with her. I choose that option. And he throws his fist right in God's face. The first time the enemy attacks the institution of marriage is not from San Francisco. It is not from the Supreme Court. It was right there in the garden. Question. What was the conversation between that first couple shortly after God expelled them? What conversation you think they had? I bet they were blaming the other people or blaming each other. Why this? Why that? Why did you listen to him? Well, you're the one that took the fruit. You were there when God told you the day you eat, you die. I was hoodwinked, not you. You were right there. You didn't even stop me. You didn't say, Eve, time out, walk away. Can you imagine the argument that could have followed after their expulsion from the Garden of Eden, now realizing what has happened to them? Here's the second attack. Turn to Genesis 4. Let me show you the second attack. And again, this is my understanding. This is my interpretation. This is where I want to show you. It's not from San Francisco. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not Dr. Phil. It's not Oprah. It's not all of these clowns. They're just pawns with that malevolent spirit of Ephesians 6 behind them. Notice this. Good old Lamech. Look at verses 19. Lamech took unto him two wives. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Polygamy. Lamech had no regards for marriage, because he was taught from his forefathers that marriage was one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. That's the standard. That is the blueprint. Notice that this dingling takes upon himself a second wife, challenging God's institution of one man and one woman. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 19, you have the familiar story where Jesus was supposedly pinned against a wall with the two schools of interpretation on whether or not a man can divorce his wife for any reason, any cause, or whether he was limited to an act of infidelity. And what did Jesus tell them? Time out, guys. Have you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female? And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That was God's opinion. One man, one woman for one lifetime. And the only thing that's going to sever that relationship is the Grim Reaper. Well, why then did Moses grant to us a bill of divorcement? What did Jesus counter back? For the hardness of your stubborn hearts, he gave you that little open door. But from the beginning, it was meant to be death until you part. So I'm here to tell you, beloved, the first thing, the first enemy against the family is not the queers, not the Supreme Court, not the talk shows, but the states that grant no-fault divorce laws with every attempt to simply sever that relationship without fighting for that relationship. Secondly, the welfare system. The welfare system. You can make more money staying home with no father at the helm, while the single parent stays home with children multiplying like rabbits underfoot. The taxpayer buys everything and the taxpayer pays for all the expense. So why be responsible and get a job when I can stay home and have baby after baby after baby and let somebody else do the paying of the bills and the buying of the food? I'm here to tell you that the welfare system, my dear friends, is one of the greatest enemies that the devil has ever devised. It is legalized robbery, and it fosters laziness. It kills initiative. And it takes the man who fathered these children and it removes him from the scene where these children grow up without a father and they become so bitter and so angry because daddy wasn't there. But the system says if daddy comes back into the picture and he wants to marry her and he wants to get a job, the freebie stop. So why get married? Why get married? Stay home, eat bonbons, watch the TV, produce another child every 9 months, and let the taxpayer pay the bill. Let them pay for the ride. In the Old Testament, there was a certain provision. You had a field. And you had this landowner own that field. And come time for harvest, God told the landowners of Israel, I want you to plow your fields. But on the corners of your property, I want you to leave standing grain. Who can fill in the blank?
That was the welfare system.
Excuse me?
That was the welfare system. You can come and partake.
They had to come in.
Okay, Brother Taro and his daughter hid it. Beloved, back then, the person who was in need, he had to get off his blessed assurance and harvest the corners for himself. If not, what would happen to the grain, Sister Amber, if it just stood there without no one cutting it?
It would rot.
As Brother Tuttle mentioned, that was Old Testament welfare. You had to go out there and work. You had to go out there and chop the corners of those fields that God left in His mercy and His grace. He told that landowner, you can afford to give that up. You can afford to give up those corners. But the people who needed the food had to get off and put the remote down, get a basket, go out there and harvest that grain, take it home, and then make their bread. Biblical welfare. You got to still work. So we have two enemies. No fault, easy divorce, without really anybody battling for this couple. No one trying to wrap their love around them, the counsel, trying to find out the reasons why you have this so-called incompatibility. At least fight for the marriage. Fight for that relationship. Do something other than just taking a scissors and cutting it. And then you get this lazy aspect of welfare. Just sit back and have more children. And the more children you have, the more money comes out of the sky. Beloved, this system neutralizes the father. It neuters the father who has made these children. The father is unaccountable to both the mother and to the child. It robs these men from actually getting involved in the lives of their children. The system is set up that if the husband does try to enter the picture, if he tries to even give anything, if he tries to even reconcile and bring it from a strained relationship where children were made out of wedlock into a marriage relationship, she loses all that ching. And then they're forced to live off of what? Minimum wage? So for many people, brothers and sisters, it is better to simply let the government raise you and your kids, and you take the father and you simply throw him out there on the trash heap. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I believe in many of our charitable organizations today, we violate Scripture. We violate Scripture. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Even the rescue mission, I believe, violates the revealed will of God. We do more hurt when we think we are helping the most. What's the old phrase? If I bring you a fish, I'm going to keep you alive for a day. But if I take you down to the Kansas River and show you how to cast a line and to catch as much fish as you can, I've just told you how to take care of you and your family. Watch this little ditty. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verses 7 to 13. They had this problem even in the first century. This is not an American issue. Look at verses 7. 2 Thessalonians 3. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Paul did not go into someone's house and say, I'm an apostle, Jesus sent me, so give me a free meal. But wrought with labor and travailed night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul was a tent maker. So Paul would work full time, probably, during the day, making his tents, selling what he could, raising what he could to feed him and his entourage, probably paying even for his own room and board, and then probably at night ministering to the saints, going from house to house. Not because we have not power. Paul says, I have authority for you to subsidize me, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded. Now underline that. This is not a suggestion. This is not multiple choice. You don't think about this. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. Beloved, if you stamped that over the Social Security building there in D.C., they would have to close shop. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Notice, disorderly. Well, Paul, can you define in your term, in the Greek, what disorderly means? Paul says, yes, working not at all. The Bible classifies a lazy, good-for-nothing bum who can work. These work. This works. His feet work. This work. Body functions seem to work. If all those can work, and you choose to sit on your blessed assurance and let somebody else spoon-feed you for your existence, that person, in New Testament terminology, not mine, is living disorderly. But read on. But are busybodies. You ever notice people who have nothing to do? They have nothing to do. And so what happens? They get very bored and they get very restless. And guess what they do? They take their nose and they cross over the fence of their next door neighbor and they put that snout in their neighbor's business so they can tell everybody else what's going on in that home. And when they get sick and tired of that neighbor, they walk over to this neighbor and they take that piggish snout and they put it over the fence of that neighbor. And when they gather all the juicy tidbits, they sprinkle that as a busybody in other men's affairs. Read on. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. Point one in the Greek, shut up. Eat their own bread. It's their own bread. It's because they got off their haunches and got a job. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Did you know that was in there? God even has his own opinion on lazy bums, lazy people who can work. Now, for those who are handicapped, those who have a justified disability, I have no problem. But I have one small problem. If all these disabled folk have family members, charity does start first at home. Let the families take care of them. If not, then turn to those social agencies that can probably point the way to help if the handicap or the medical condition is beyond the scope of the average person meeting that need. I have no problem with that. What burns me is the person who can work but won't. And when I have to cough up more of my tax money to subsidize that lazy bum, no apology. He's a disorderly person. He's a bum. It burns me to subsidize someone when I work my 10-hour days like some of you do. If they can work, then give them a shovel and start digging ditches. Find something to do. So, no-fault divorce laws, the welfare system. Another fruit, except from medical reasons, artificial in babies now that are being brought into being without the union of a man and a woman, test tube babies. We have science now has come into the picture and has attacked the home. You say, how, Pastor Bob? Well, beloved, if I don't need a man, if I don't need marriage, why should I tie myself down to somebody? I'm just simply going to go to the clinic, and I can pick from the available sperm bank all the characteristics of all these different men, and I'll manufacture my own little baby. I want brown hair. I want blue eyes. I want a real buffed up man. I want someone who comes from a family of intelligence. And so now you can go to a certain place and pick and choose your baby, be infertilized without the aid of a man, have a baby without the institution of marriage, and everybody's happy. So science, the very thing that we think gives us all of our technology and all of our toys to make our life easier and more convenient. Do you know that there's an evil side to science? Frankenstein science. You're going to go into a building, into a clinic with all this frozen sperm, and you're going to pick your baby like you would pick a burger. Manufactured children under the guise of science. The next enemy is the alphabet rainbow crowd. LGBTXYZWXY to the square. The lifestyle is a chosen behavior. I am now going on record on the church website. If I go to jail, come see me. This is a lifestyle. This is a behavioral pattern that is chosen. Nobody is born a homosexual. Nobody is born a drunk. Nobody is born a thief. Nobody is born with all the sins that God has delineated. Nobody is born that way. The homosexual, the thief, the robber, the adulterer, the pusher, the user, the junkie chooses that behavior. And when they choose that behavior and they continually repeat it by going to that one trough, they become a slave to the very choices that they have made. The homosexual gay lifestyle and all this transgender garbage is a lifestyle that is chosen. It is a behavior that one chooses to practice and to own. It's a willing choice. It is not DNA. If so, if this lifestyle is in the genes, if so, then other sins as fornicating, stealing, lying, murder, and embezzling should be simply tolerated. We should have no laws on the book. Everything should be legal because we're born that way. The answer is no. Turn to James chapter 1. What does the scripture say? How does the scripture address this? Those who claim that they were born this way, they come within one inch of saying the following. Don't get mad at me. Blame God. He made me this way. You ever stop and think about that? That's what they're saying. Don't get upset with me. Don't blame me. Blame God. He made me gay. No, God does not make anybody gay. God don't make anybody a sinner. God doesn't make anybody a thief. These are lifestyles that we choose. Really? Can you prove that, Pastor? Yes, I can. Verse 13, James 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Bingo. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's the answer to all of our sins, to include the homosexual lifestyle, friends. I'm sorry. Your closest friend, he may be gay. Your closest girlfriend may be a lesbian. They chose that lifestyle. They played, they tinkered with their fallen nature, my friends. They got enticed. Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And what does James say? Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't miss the mark here. Don't make a mistake. Before my conversion, before going into the military and being led to the Lord by that gracious elderly lady, And being the only kid within my group of kids that was working at the age of 15 because my father lied about my age, I had money. And money can buy friends. Money can also buy booze. It was quite common on a Friday and Saturday night to go down to Central Square there in East Boston and find a number of winos stretched out on some park bench under the flag to a war memorial monument. "Hey, mister, if we give you a little money to buy some booze, can you buy our booze?" "Why, yeah, sonny. We'll be standing outside the packet store watching that guy waddle in there buying his booze and our booze, and off we would go and get drunk." My father put no red light to that. His only red light is no drugs. The day you do drugs, I kick you out. But my father did not mind me coming home 2 o'clock in the morning, skunk drunk. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Nobody made me drink that booze. I chose to drink that stuff. Okay? I chose that. My father didn't. Now, my father was a bad example because we had booze in the home. And he came home drunk. But eventually, I made my own choice. Until I was 18. Haven't been drunk since 1971. By the grace of God Almighty. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You're all familiar with this one. If everybody is born with their idiosyncrasies and their sins, then Romans 1 is no longer relevant. We have a serious problem here with the Apostle Paul. If everybody is born this way and they simply can't help themselves. Romans chapter 1, look at verses 27 and following, friends. "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women." Now Romans 1, 27, beloved, I've met Christian people who will tell you that nowhere in Scripture does it ever address the acts of homosexuality. You kind of wonder what version that they're reading.
Not reading.
I've heard someone say, "Jesus never addressed the subject of homosexuality." You know how you answer that? Go back to Matthew 19. "Did he not make them in the beginning male and female?" Right. Jesus didn't say anything directly about the homosexual lifestyle, but it's implied. He made them male and female. He didn't make Steve and Bob and Billy Bob and Mary this. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Verse 27, "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman." What is the natural use of any man with his woman, with his wife? Is to have an intimate relationship with her. "Burn in their lust one towards another, men with men." Now, beloved, how clear, how plain can that be? How can any minister in any denomination be pro-gay? "Men with men working that which is unseemly." What does the Bible say? It's unseemly. Someone who doesn't work, who can work, but who chooses not to, he's called disorderly. Here, men with men, women with women, people with animals, for crying out loud. It's unseemly. It's unnatural. "And receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Beloved, 10 to 1, that every gay and every lesbian and every transgender has a knowledge of God. That's what your Bible says. They have an innate knowledge that there is a God. Some of these people were raised, they went to school, they went to catechism, they went to church, but then something came along and they made a choice and they rejected all that light that was given to them. It says they do not want to retain the knowledge of God. So what does God do to them? God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled, now notice, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Question, are we born that way? If you're going to advocate that people are born gay or they're born lesbian or they're born not knowing whether they're up or down, boy or girl, then why not the rest of these sins? I don't hear anybody out there advocating that we're born backbiters or that I just can't help the fact that I like to deceive people. I was just born that way. I got my daddy's deceptive genes. I don't hear people saying that. They only claim that in the area of sexuality. And I'm here to tell you that sexuality is a behavioral choice, just like the rest of these. And then notice the sad thing in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. I'm here to tell you that most of those people that are out there parading, dressed up in body parts, they know there's a God. They know. You say, preacher, I don't believe that. I'm sorry. Who knowing the judgment, that's what my Bible says. That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, not only do they go back to that same trough and eat again, but they have pleasure in doing it, even when they know that there's a judgment awaiting them. Turn to Leviticus 18. Now these verses I want you to write down, or at least mark them next to Romans 1. So when you go out there and you wage holy war for the institution of marriage, you're going to have a little bit of ammo. Now this might be kind of a depressing sermon, but beloved, it has to be addressed. I'm sorry. It has to be addressed. The home is under attack. I'm simply giving you some of the enemies. Brother Tuttle was so gracious to share this, I'm going to return it back to him. But if you want to read it, here at the Air Force, here at West Point Military Academy, is a black and white picture of two men getting married in the military. Right there. So which one is the husband and who plays the wife? Kissing under a cross, as if God is going to give it approval. God will never approve of that, and neither should you and I. And then last week with dear brother Ken Ham, I also read to you his article, Gay Marriage, Gender Issues, Feminism, Abortion, and Good Old Evolution. Those are the other enemies attacking the family. All attacking the family, my dear friends. Now, Leviticus 18, look at verse 20. Now, you need to be familiar on where you can find this when you do argue and you do contend. Ready? Leviticus 18:20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Okay, that addresses adultery. So I wasn't born an adulteress. It's a choice I make. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Well, that's ancient abortion. Neither shalt thou profane the name of God. I am the Lord. Okay, you're not to cuss or use God's name in some empty, vain way. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. What's this called? Confusion. So those who can work, don't work, are what? Disorderly. Here, the lifestyle that I'm addressing is given two titles, an abomination and it's confusing. It's a confusion. Now there's the text. And there are people that are going to tell you, nowhere in the Bible does it address the act of homosexuality. I just gave you one, let alone Romans 1. Go to chapter 20. Same book. Verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. If a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. So to take a woman and then to take in her mother to your bed, that's wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. There's some more. Now, question. Do these acts occur today? Yeah. Yeah. You have certain parts of the country, or certain parts of the world,
where for money and for a good show, I know, when I was stationed in South Korea the first time, in 74, a lot of your soldiers went to the Philippines for a little R&R. You know what I heard? On stage, a Filipino woman engaging in a cardinal act, what a mule or a horse or a dog, for sport and for show, for a price. It goes on today, friends, in parts of the world. Go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 29. Do not prostitute thy daughter. Now there goes the porn, and there goes your porn industry. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. So there again, friends, I'm giving you as much information as I can. What was my last message in the last hour? Be it known. You have to have knowledge. You have to have the knowledge of the scriptures in order to wage war. Other evils that pound against biblical marriage would also include the following. The porn industry. Sex trafficking. Do you know that Shawnee County is the hotbed for the illegal sale of women for the lust of other men, sex trafficking? Not this year, but last year, the mission, in conjunction with other government agencies, rescued, what, some 94 women from that business? 112 now? And beloved, guess what? The men who go to these little girls for a pleasure are doctors, lawyers, surgeons, politicians. They're not common folk. They're men with money and married. And when they're done, they go home and they tell their wife how much they love them. And they snuggle with their little junior and tell him a bedtime story before covering him up with the sheets. The entertainment business, polygamy, lowering the mandatory age to start preschool. Do you know that when the government can take a child 3 or 4 years old and snatch them out of the home, that gives the government a much quicker jump start in indoctrinating that child? Thus shortening the influence and the time that a parent has. Gambling, drunkenness, etc. Brothers and sisters, the sitcoms, the majority of the sitcoms, I don't watch them, but what I do see in channel surfing, the sitcoms normally make the parents look so stupid in the presentation of that program, while the children seem to be smarter and the ones in charge of the home. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed the sitcoms? The husband and the father is always portrayed as the idiot. And the wife is smarter. She's not the idiot. And little Junior and little Mary run the home. You ever catch that? Watch some of those sitcoms and you're going to see the roles have been switched. The husband and the father is no longer the leader. He's simply the follower, the patsy, and the clown, and the court jester who pays the bills. What about you? Are you going to be a defender of the traditional biblical family? If you know somebody that's having hard times with their marriage, do you simply watch their marriage blow up, or do you try to make an attempt to rescue them, or at least point them in the right direction? That marriage could still be salvaged, brothers and sisters, if people were to surround them with love and mercy and prayer, and not with criticism. Well, leave him. He's just a jerk. Leave her. She can't even burn water. How about putting your arms around such a couple? Many years ago, Brother Mike knew a couple here in town that was having some issues with their marriage, and he was gracious enough to let them know that I would sit down with them, and they sat several times at this table and tried to reason with them in their marriage relationship. Mike had a real passion for that couple. Now, they're members of a different church, And so I had to walk lightly. I did encourage them to go to their pastor as well, if you have church leaders. But I did what I could do for them here. But Mike had a compassion. He had a concern for this particular friend, this particular acquaintance. What about you? Do you know someone who's about to hit the rocks? Do you watch him hit the rocks? Or do you take the gamble and throw a lifeline and say, you think maybe I can help? And from now on, when you hear people out there tell you, well, the Bible doesn't address this and the Bible doesn't address that, I've given you the verses, go back, do your study, you fill in all the extra blanks. But notice, these crimes in the Old Testament were all capital offense judgments. There was not a lifetime sentence, and there was no probation. If you committed adultery, or you lied with the beast, or you uncovered your parents' nakedness, you were either a rock pile or you were a candle put to death. So that's God's estimation of how he views these enemies of the home. Next week, we'll crack open human government and see what God has to say about that institution. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to acknowledge and to confess that in our own country today, Christians do get divorced. Unfortunately, Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, do get divorced. And there are many churches and many pastors and many denominations who make divorce very easy versus trying to save the relationship. It's easier simply to tear it apart. Father, in our culture today, we have more people who choose not to work but can work. They can contribute to our society. They can become productive taxpayers. And they can finally do something with their lives other than just simply existing. Father, we live in a culture today where we penalize a man for bringing children into the world, and we give him not only the back seat, but we show him the back door. And when a man has nothing to do with his hands, when a man doesn't work, you basically kill the very soul of that man. Man was made to work. Man even had work in paradise. But he had a job to do. Father, we have many enemies attacking the home. They're legion. And now they're in the street, parading, with smiles on their face. And Father, we know that in and of ourselves, we are not fully equipped to attack all of these enemies. But when those enemies do come within our own voice shot, help us to be able to defend marriage from a biblical point of view. Help us to give a firm apology, apologetics on the family, what God views to be a family. And Father, help us not to be dictated by culture. Many churches today gauge their service, gauge their message, gauge their worship based on culture. When churches should gauge everything that they do by the words of the living God contained in Scripture. Father, I pray that you would make your saints here warriors for the family's sake. Help them to be defenders of that institution and not part of the problem. Cause us, Father, to be the solution for some whose marriages are in dire need of love and mending and forgiveness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.